Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a handful here on the guest table. Feel free to grab one of those, either for the morning or as a gift from the church. You don't own a Bible of your own. All right, we're getting figured out up here. John chapter 10. We are in the middle of a series where we're examining all of the great I am statements of Jesus in the Gospels. We saw how, for instance, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We saw how he said, I am the light of the world. And today, we're going to look at another one of these statements, another name of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. And if you find your place in John chapter 10, let me just pray for us and we'll jump into God's Word together. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the power that it contains as we open our hearts to listen and hear and receive it. I pray that you would give us all open hearts and give me clarity of mind as I speak. We just ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at Jesus' statement where he said, I am the good shepherd. And it occurs to me that this particular word picture could be a little bit problematic for some of us, especially us city slickers who don't spend much time around creatures on four legs, right? For us, we really don't have any meaningful idea whatsoever what life as a shepherd looks like. But even those of us who may have grown up in a more rural, maybe a ranch setting, you might have raised crops or cattle, maybe hogs, but probably not sheep, right? In Texas, we have ranchers, we have farmers. We don't really have a lot of true shepherds. And so as we think about this, even those of you that are ranchers and have hung up, you know, some of these ranches here in Needville and areas, the role of the shepherd in the ancient time is really unique. It's very different even than how we raise livestock today. And so in John chapter 10, we're going to learn what a good shepherd looks like. But more importantly, we're going to see how Jesus fulfilled the role of a good shepherd in our lives today. I'd like to notice from this passage three characteristics of a good shepherd. Number one, the good shepherd knows his sheep. Notice verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Later in verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. A good shepherd knows his sheep, and I think that we could say that in a couple of respects. Number one, a good shepherd knows the nature of sheep. Let me just ask you a rhetorical question. If you could be any animal whatsoever, what would it be? Right? Think about this. And why? Right? What would be your reasons for wanting to be that particular animal? Well, this very question was asked in an online discussion among college students, and let me share with you some of the responses. One student said, I would be an eagle, because not only is it a symbol of strength and power, but I would also be able to view the world from a different angle. Who doesn't want to fly and look over this beautiful earth? Another student said, I think I want to be a lioness, because the lion is my favorite animal. They represent power and strength, and I think I represent that well. Another one said, I would like to be a dolphin. It's such a wonderful animal. Dolphins are trusting. They save people. They're smart. They're beautiful. They live in beauty. They're awesome. Another one said, I would be a sea lion. They're intelligent, fun-loving, and playful. Another one apparently had given great thought to this. He said this, I think that I would like to be a wolf. They're strong, fierce, and vicious. But they're even more in tune to being loyal to their family and friends, protective of those they care for, caring for the young and the old, a bit curious about strange things, a good leader or a follower, but not afraid to go out on their own, smart and would put their life on the line for others they care for. I don't know about you, but that sounds like an animal that I can relate with. It sounds like a student who's a bit verbose and doesn't have much of a problem with his self-esteem to me. But anyway, notice, as you thought about the animal that you'd like to be, and as you think about these students' responses, my guess is, and we, at least from their responses, nobody said, I want to be a sheep, right? That's probably not your first instinct, and why not? I mean, sheep are kind of cute, they're kind of cuddly, yes, but there's nothing particularly noble or powerful or inspiring about sheep. And yet, when God was looking for an animal that could serve as a metaphor for us as human beings, you know what animal he consistently chose? Not lions, not eagles, not dolphins, but sheep. Now, for those of you who may not know a whole lot about sheep, I got to tell you, that's not a compliment, okay? Let me share with you a few facts about the nature of sheep. Seven facts about sheep. Number one, sheep have no sense of direction. If your dog or your cat gets loose, they'll probably find their way back to your house. Not a sheep. A sheep gets out of the pen, he's gone, right? He has no sense of direction. He'll never find his way back. Number two, sheep are defenseless. And if you question that, let me share with you a headline that I read a few years ago. This is the headline. Serial slaughter. Bear kills 70 sheep in Montana. And it tells this gruesome story about how there were deaths that occurred at three ranches within 8 days by one grizzly bear. Between June 16th and June 22nd, some 72 sheep were killed and at least four more were injured. At one site, 50 sheep were killed in 2 nights. And I saw photographs from this. It was grisly, and I'm glad I don't have to show those to you here today. But the thing that struck me about these killings is all these sheep that were killed, about 50 sheep, were all within a space about the size of this tent. Which tells you what? The sheep didn't run, right? The grizzly bear makes his way into this flock, and these sheep are going, boy, that looks painful. That looks like it hurts. Oh, it does hurt, right? He's doing it to me now. They just stood there, right? They're utterly defenseless, right? They didn't do anything to defend themselves, and they can't. Sheep are very defenseless. Number three, sheep are virtually blind. I read somewhere that the average sheep can see no more than about 14 feet ahead of them. Sheep are easily frightened, very easily spooked. Sheep are by nature unclean, right? We see those beautiful white woolly jackets that they wear, and we forget that when they're living out on the hillsides, those jackets are usually covered with dust and mud and fungus and little critters. I mean, they're unclean sheep. They can't clean themselves. Sheep can't find food or water. If you don't put food or water right in front of them, they'll starve. Right? They don't know how to find that for themselves. Finally, sheep are stupid. And if you question that, let me read to you another article. This appeared in the Associated Press a few years ago. Listen to this. First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. And I kind of had to laugh when I read this. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher. The newspaper reported, the shepherd said, there's nothing we can do. They're all wasted. One of the members of one of 26 families whose sheep were grazing together in the herd was quoted as saying, the estimated loss to families in the town of Jebus, located in Van Province in eastern Turkey, tops $100,000. A significant amount of money in a country where average GDP per head is about $2,700. Quote, every family had an average of 20 sheep, and now they're all gone, right? It's going to be hard for us to get back. I mean, it's crazy, right? Now, when you're kids, when you're listening to your parents, you know, there's probably a time in your life where you said, don't do that. And they said, well, come on, everybody's doing it. And you said, what? Well, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you do it? To which a sheep would respond, yes, yes, I would do that. I would do that, right? They do. They just follow them right off the cliff. Sheep are not bright animals. They're stupid, right? And this is the animal that God compares us to as human beings. And at first, we might be insulted by that. Until we think a little bit more about it, and if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit we are an awful lot like sheep, right? Let's go back through that list of characteristics and consider us as human beings. Number one, sheep have no sense of direction. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, as human beings, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Spiritually speaking, we're lost. Number two, sheep are defenseless. On our own, we are very easy targets for Satan and his temptations. We know that. We fall time and again. Number three, we are spiritually blind. Just like sheep, apart from God's power, we can't see the truth of God's word if it's right in front of us unless God opens up our hearts. We're easily frightened. As human beings, our hearts are filled with anxiety and worry, and we're very easily spooked and panicked. We are by nature unclean. The Bible says that we are sinners by nature and by choice. Like sheep who can't find food or water, human beings, we just don't know how to satisfy the spiritual hunger that's within us. We turn to all kinds of, oftentimes, unhealthy things in that effort to fill the hole in our soul. And like sheep, we just can't feed ourselves. We're stupid, right? We'd like to think that we're wise and all that. The reality is, many times, instead of thinking for ourselves and thinking wisely, we just follow the crowd, sometimes right over the cliff, right? We're not very bright human beings as we look at sometimes the decisions that we make. The reality is, sheep simply don't have the strength or the sense to provide for themselves or to protect themselves. And neither do we, right? We would like to think that we can make it on our own. We'd like to think that we can find our way through this maze called life. We'd like to think that we can be the source of our own happiness and our own meaning, or at the very least, we'd like to think that maybe somehow we could earn our way to heaven or prove ourselves worthy of God. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can't, right? We're sheep, and above all, we need a shepherd. And God knows that. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our nature. A good shepherd knows the nature of his sheep. Secondly, a good shepherd knows the names of his sheep. Notice verse 3. To him, the doorkeeper opens. To the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed or looked at a flock of sheep, but they kind of look alike, don't they? Right? You've seen one sheep, you've seen them all. How does a shepherd tell those things apart? And yet he does. The shepherd can differentiate between these very similar-looking animals, and he not only can tell them apart, he actually has an individual name for each one. That's what the ancient shepherds did. They knew their names. They had names for each of them. Maybe you've met parents that have identical twins. I mean, like, truly identical twins. To the average observer, they look exactly alike. And you're thinking to yourself, how do the parents ever keep those two apart, right? How do they differentiate between them? But they can, right? Because parents spend so much time with these twins. They spend so much time. They know the sort of little intonation of their voice. It's a little different than the other one. They know the little facial expressions that give them away, right? They know the slight different size or shape of the eyes or the different cut of the chin. Just those subtle things that the average person would notice. But they spend so much time with these children that they have no problem telling them apart. That's the nature of a shepherd. He spends so much time with his flock, and he's so loving and caring and involved in their daily lives, he can tell them apart without a problem. In fact, he has an individual name for each and every one of them, right? And he calls them by name, and they come to him by name. In other words, the shepherd not only understands the nature of sheep generally, he knows his individual sheep in a very specific, unique way. He not only cares for the flock as a whole, but he cares for each and every one of those sheep as individuals. It's really amazing when you think about it, and that's the word picture that Jesus uses of himself. You think about it, God not only knows a lot about us as human beings, I mean, he made us, of course, but he knows each of us individually. Think about it, of all the human beings that have walked the face of this earth down through the history of mankind, of all the Christians that have ever lived, he knows you individually. He knows your name. He knows everything about you, right? He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. He knows your personality. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you cry. He knows the secret sins. He knows the secret thoughts. He knows the secret good deeds that you do that no one else knows. He knows you individually, right? The good shepherd knows his sheep, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And let's be honest, there's a lot of ugly in all of us, which makes it all the more amazing. Secondly, but not only does the good shepherd know his sheep, but secondly, the good shepherd loves his sheep. Now, you might say, well, Brandon, if we're just stupid, sinful, unclean, unlovable sheep, right? If you're right about that, then why would God love us, right? Well, here's why. It's because he's good. He's the good shepherd. And that doesn't just mean that he's good at what he does, right? Although he certainly is. It means that he's an inherently good person. The word translated good here speaks of someone who's intrinsically noble, beautiful, or praiseworthy. It's someone who has high moral character. You see, this is why God loves us. Not because in every moment we are particularly lovable, we're not, but rather because he is an inherently loving God. It's in his nature to love. He is a good shepherd. You say, well, how do we know that God loves us? Well, let's look at what he does for us as the good shepherd. Notice verse 7 and following with me. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." Again, there's a lot of cultural references there to ancient shepherding, so let's just unpack kind of what's going on there. As we think about ancient shepherding techniques, what would happen is during the day, shepherds would graze their flocks out on the hillside, and they'd let the sheep kind of spread out and scatter a bit because they could see them in the light of day, right? They could see any dangers that were coming, so the sheep would sort of scatter out on the hillsides to graze. But at night, it was too dangerous to let them do that, because under the cover of dark, it would be simply just too easy for a thief to come and snag one of those sheep for himself, or a wolf to come in and drag it off and eat it under the cover of dark, and the shepherd would never know. So here's what they did. At nighttime, they would gather those sheep together into folds, into pens. Only they weren't like fences like we have today. In the Middle East, there are rocks everywhere. Have you ever noticed when there's trouble brewing in the Middle East, there's people like always throwing rocks at each other? It's because rocks are everywhere. It's like ready-made weapon. Well, they would use these rocks to build fences. And so they would build these pens for sheep out of rocks. piles of rocks. They would pile them up, sometimes about chest high, and they would be enclosures, sort of like this tent, would be surrounded by little rock walls, and there would be one little opening right at the front, just one narrow opening. It didn't have a door, but it was a little opening, and every night, the shepherd would call the sheep in from the hillsides, and the sheep would make their way through that narrow opening, and every night, the shepherd would inspect each sheep. If they were dehydrated, he'd give them some water. If they had bruises or wounds or cuts, he would take care of them. In fact, Psalm 23 talks about anointing the sheep with oil. That's what he would do. He would tend to their wounds. And he'd inspect each sheep, make sure they're okay, that they'd make their way into that little pen, and they would bend down for the night in a very nice little safe environment, right? Very protected. That's how it worked. And all the sheep would sleep in that pen at night. But like I said, that little enclosure, it had one little opening and no door with any hinges. So here's what the shepherd would do. He would sleep in that opening. In effect, that shepherd became the door, which is why Jesus says, I am the door. And what does a door do? It grants entrance or it prohibits entrance, right? So nobody would get into that sheepfold in the middle of the night without going through that shepherd. And Jesus says, okay, if on that given evening, the shepherd maybe was a hired hand, somebody that's just being paid a few bucks to watch the sheep, well, if danger came, right, if a thief or a wolf approached that opening, you can pretty well count on the fact that hired hand was going to hightail it out of there, right? I mean, he doesn't love the sheep. He's just using the sheep. It's just a means to a paycheck, right? And it's not worth giving your life for these stupid sheep. So the hired hand, he's out of there, right? And the wolf or the thief can have whatever they want in that sheepfold. That's a hired hand. But Jesus said that's different from somebody who truly owns those sheep, who loves those sheep, who has a relationship with the sheep, a good shepherd. The good shepherd will sleep in that enclosure, in that opening, and if a thief, a wolf, a bear, any danger tries to get through that, he's going to have to go through that shepherd. And that shepherd will fight. He will fight for those sheep, sometimes to the death. A good shepherd who would be willing to lay down his life in the interest of saving those sheep. And so this is the cultural background that Jesus is talking about here. And the good shepherd will take on wolves, he'll take on thieves, he'll take on whatever danger comes his way. In fact, Jesus talks about the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And as we apply this word picture to our lives, there are a lot of things in our lives, aren't there, that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. A lot of thieves. People, forces, environments, circumstances that would seek to rob us of our joy, rob us of our hope, rob us of our life. Rob us of eternal life. Ultimately, I think this speaks of Satan himself, who is the ultimate thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that Satan, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's that picture here. He's looking for sheep. He's looking to take us down. He's looking to kill us, and that's in his nature. And if you wonder why that is, why is Satan out to get all of us? Why is he out to steal, kill, and destroy us? Well, go back to the very beginning if you don't know the story. Satan at one time was named Lucifer. He was one of God's most beautiful and most powerful angels. But he rose up in pride, and he desired to usurp God's authority and take his rightful place on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan wanted that place. And so he enacted a coup against the God of heaven. He convinced about a third of the angels to rise up against God Almighty. And of course, they were no match for God. God quickly defeated them and banished them from his presence and consigned them to eventual doom. And so Satan will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, he and his angels, now that we call demons. I mean, he knows it, right? He knows his doom is sealed. He knows that one day he's going to wind up in the lake of fire. And in the meantime, he is literally hell-bent on taking as many of us with him as possible, right? Many of God's precious humans with him as he can. And he started at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. The moment God created the world, he started in on Adam and Eve. And he tempted them to follow his path of independence and rebellion from God. Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptations. They found themselves under God's judgment. And this has been Satan's standard operating procedure ever since. Turning those made in God's image, God's precious humans, into sinners, into rebels, so that God has no choice but to judge them, to destroy them. Satan seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. He is hell-bent on taking as many of us down to hell with him one day as possible. But Satan underestimated God's wisdom and his power, and the love that he had for his sheep. In verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross. God in human flesh came to planet Earth, and he suffered and died on that cross. He paid the ultimate penalty for your sins and mine. Romans 5, it says, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, to remove the penalty of ultimate death and hell from us, he robbed Satan of his greatest weapon, the power of sin and death. He paid sin's penalty for us so that death and hell no longer hold any threat for us, those of us that embrace Christ as our Savior. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he is able to offer full and complete forgiveness of sins. And not only that, he offers us an intimate relationship with him. Notice verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I know my sheep, and they know me, Christians, just like the Father and I know each other. The same kind of intimate relationship that Jesus has with the Heavenly Father, we get to enjoy with Jesus. We're invited into that. And what we see here is an allusion to what's called the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Jesus, God's Son, speaks of his relationship with God the Father. And the doctrine of the Trinity is something that's difficult to understand, but very encouraging when we really begin to grip it. It teaches us that God is one, right? There's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has existed as one God in three persons since eternity past. And the Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed in this perfect union, this perfect harmony for all eternity before time ever began. God spent all of his time loving and glorifying and honoring himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each of them spent their time loving, honoring, glorifying, enjoying one another. It was the epitome of the perfect harmony, perfect relationship, right? And sometimes people say that God created man because he was lonely. He needed some fellowship. Oh no. God enjoyed the perfect relationship from eternity past. He had all that he needed. He was perfectly satisfied in himself. So why did God create man? Right? Well, think about it. When you have something that is so absolutely wonderful and absolutely good, there's something within you that wants to share it with others, right? And that's what God did. God didn't create human beings because he was lonely, because he needed their fellowship. No, he already had all the fellowship he ever needed. He created human beings to invite us into that fellowship, right? So that just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit spend their times in joy, glorifying and honoring one another, so too God says, I want to invite you into that beautiful circle whereby you can glorify me and I can in turn glorify you. And it's not that we as creatures become the creator. It's not that we become God, but we get to enjoy something of the oneness, the essence that God himself enjoys within the Trinity. And think about it. God invites us to be one with him. He invites us to be wrapped up into that beautiful dance whereby we love and honor and glorify him. And in so doing, we'll find perfect joy. That's why we were designed. That's why we were made. God invites us into that. Just as Jesus and the Father know each other, we can know God in that same intimate way. You see, Jesus didn't just lay down his life on the cross to spare us from hell. He did that, yes. But he did it in verse 10. He says, I came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Right? He didn't just come to save us from our penalty of sins and our punishment. Yes, he did that. But he came to give us life. Not just life, but abundant life. Life to the full. A life filled with purpose and meaning. And not a shallow kind of happiness, but a genuine, deep-seated joy. The kind of joy that's experienced within the Godhead himself. He wants us to experience this life to the full. Not just in the here and now, but for all eternity. Notice verse 28. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is what we sometimes call the doctrine of eternal security. It's the idea that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, nothing we do could ever make him love us more. Nothing we do could ever make him love us less. Right? We are secure in Christ. He promises us, when we come to him by faith, you will never, ever perish. That's a promise, and God keeps his promises. You will never again have to face the threat of eternity in hell. Instead, you will spend eternity in God's presence. You will enjoy him forever. This is the promise that nothing and no one can take us from the hand of God. He's got us firmly in his grip, right? He loves us unconditionally and unshakably, and that is such a comforting doctrine, right? It's not the doctrine that should make us go, hey, God loves me, I can do anything I want. No. When we consider the unshakable nature of God's love, it should cause within us to have a heart of gratitude that says, I want to serve this God. I want to give him all that I have and all that I am, right? This is the beautiful nature of God's love. And I think when you think about it, we can never be disowned by God. Nothing we do could ever make him love us more. Nothing we do could ever make him love us less. We're his, right? We're his sheep, we're his sons, we're his daughters, we're his children. We can never be disowned by God. And think about it, isn't that really what we all want? We want a relationship. We want to experience a love like that. To have someone who knows us all the way to the bottom, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and still loves us, and is still true to us, and says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Jesus left the glories of heaven, died on the cross, and now he says, you're mine, forever, right? Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things? What can separate us from the love of Christ? That's the logic of the gospel, where Paul says, listen, if God would do that for us, if he would in effect suffer the fires of hell for us, what won't he do for us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And yet, sadly, even though we have this kind of unshakable, unquenchable, unconditional love that Jesus offers, many times we go searching for love in all the wrong places at home, right? Sadly, instead of turning to Jesus, who is the true shepherd, to use the words of this story, we turn to hired hands, in effect, right? People and things and entertainments that don't truly love us, but truly just sort of use us, you know, chew us up and spit us out. Think, for example, of the entertainment industry. I think some of us, maybe deep down, we wish we could be a celebrity. We see these famous actors and actresses, and we say, man, I wish I could look like that. I wish I could be like that. I wish I could have that kind of money. I wish I could have that kind of applause and fame, right? We all kind of aspire to some level of stardom. And yet, think about the entertainment industry. It's a hired hand. It doesn't truly love people. It uses them, right? And so, you know, you might think that people love and adore all these actors and actresses, and that's true until... right? The shine begins to wear off, until their beauty begins to fade, until their body gets a little lumpy, and they get a little older, right? And suddenly the studios aren't calling anymore, and suddenly the best scripts aren't coming their way, because some new young thing has walked across the set, right? And it's fickle, right? They're used. They're not loved. They're genuinely used, right? And we look at that, and we can see that very clearly in the entertainment industry, but think about it. Is your industry all that different, right? You think your boss loves you. Your boss doesn't love you. Your boss loves your work, right? And as long as you're making your sales goals, as long as you're, you know, achieving the right job performance and getting the job done, your boss loves you. But the minute your performance lags a little bit, the minute you're going through a tough time, the minute your company merges or whatever, and no longer you're useful to the bottom line, you're gone, right? That's the nature of your relationship with your boss. It's a hired hand. And yet, most of us, many of us, spend our lives living to please our boss, living for our career, living for something that at the end of the day is just a hired hand. It will use you and spit you out, but it doesn't truly love you. And that's the nature of business. We shouldn't really expect more of that. But again, don't we want to live for something more than that? Something bigger than a career that will just use us but doesn't really love us, doesn't really have our best interests at heart? You go through tough seasons in your life. You know, you lose a loved one. You experience a terminal disease. It's not your boss, probably, that's going to be the one that steps in and cares for you and genuinely comforts you, right? We want something more. We need something more. Not just a hired hand who's going to use us for a purpose and then cast us aside. We want somebody who's genuinely going to love us. The good, the bad, the ugly, who's going to love us through it all. And that's what Jesus provides for us. Nothing else can give us the kind of love that Jesus gives us. Tim Keller puts it this way. Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fulfill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. Right? Nothing else you live for will do that but Jesus. The good shepherd knows his sheep, loves his sheep. Thirdly, the good shepherd leads his sheep. And you think, Brent, it sounds very nice and noble that a shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. But what happens when the shepherd's dead, right? What happens when he lays down his life for the sheep? The wolf eats him. Well, the wolf gets free dinner, right? It's lamb chops for everybody, right? And so too, you think about it, Jesus, had he merely died for us, had he merely died for our sins, we would be forgiven. There would be no threat of hell awaiting us. That's all great, but we'd still be sheep. We'd still be left helpless and without direction. We would still be fair game for the enemy and in our everyday life. Satan could still exploit our sinful nature and ruin us. And so here, in this particular point in the passage, Jesus sort of steps outside the boundaries of his own parable, his own analogy, and he says this in verse 17. He's speaking in literal terms now. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus is speaking of the future. He's saying, in effect, listen, there will be one day in the not-too-distant future when the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders will crucify me, they'll nail me to a cross, they'll kill me, but make no mistake, they're not doing it. I'm laying down my own life. You know, and just as I lay it down, I can pick it back up again. They can put me in that grave, but I'll be back out, right? I have the power to rise from the dead. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about his resurrection. Jesus had to die to protect us from sin's penalty, But Jesus had to rise from the dead to save us from sin's power and its destructive effects in our everyday lives. He didn't want to leave us without strength and direction. We need his leadership in our daily lives. That's why he had to rise from the dead. Again, sheep are notorious for getting distracted, wandering off, getting lost. And in that respect, spiritually speaking, we're very much like sheep. We follow our heart's desires, and before long, we're very lost. I like the story that was told by a speaker named Marty Ensign. She was attending a 1999 conference here in Houston. At that conference, she shared this story. She was a missionary to Africa, and she brought some African pastors back to the United States for a big meeting. And during their free time, these Africans wanted to go shopping. And these were Africans that had lived in rural tribal villages. They'd never been in anything remotely acquainted with an American city, even a small town. And so Marty, she knew there was a chance some of them might have difficulty getting around or getting lost. And so she gave them her phone number in case there was an emergency, right? And she said, "I want you to call me if you get lost or if you have a problem." This little group of African pastors, and in less than an hour, her phone rang, right? And the African said, "I am lost." Marty said, "Well, okay." He was calling from a phone booth. He said, "She said, lay the phone down, go to the closest street corner, and find out the names of the two streets at the corner. Come back and tell me the names of the two streets, and I'll come get you." In a few minutes, he returned to the phone, and he said this, "I am at the corner of walk and don't walk." Some of us have been at that corner, right? Some of you are there now, right? You get that crossroads, you're like, "I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do," right? And sometimes life becomes so overwhelming, we don't know which way to turn. Sometimes the choices before us are so difficult, the decisions we face are so complex, we don't know what to do. And in those moments, what we need is a guide, a mentor, a shepherd who can show us the way back to the trail, and that's what Jesus does for us. Verse 3, to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Again, let me explain what's happening there from a shepherding perspective. At night, like I said, the shepherds would put their sheep in these little stone pens. And sometimes, it wouldn't just be one flock of sheep. Sometimes numerous, multiple shepherds would share one single pen. And so at night, you'd have like maybe a handful of five or six flocks of different owners all in the same pen. And you're like, how do you ever sort that out? You got all these sheep mixed together in there. Well, here's what would happen. In the morning, each shepherd would stand up at that opening and he would give a very distinct call. Maybe a whistle or maybe a particular word or a call, but his sheep had been trained to know his voice. And when those sheep heard his voice, however intermingled and mixed up in that pen they would be, every sheep would in effect go, excuse me, and make his way to the front gate. That's my shepherd, right? And they walk out, and then the shepherd takes them out to pasture where they can find food and water they can find feed. He leads them right where they need to go, and they follow his voice. Jesus said in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Right? Aren't you glad that when it comes to life's biggest, hardest decisions, you're not on your own? As I look back in the last couple of years, I've had to make some big decisions, very big decisions. And I'm so grateful I don't have to lean just exclusively on my own wisdom, which I know isn't all that great, right? I don't trust my wisdom. I'm so grateful I have a good shepherd that I can lean on, right? And the good shepherd, he leads us in all kinds of different ways. First and foremost, through his word. As we study the scriptures, we glean from the principles and the precepts of God's word. And as we learn how to look at those principles and precepts, as we spend time with the shepherd, we learn how to use wisdom to make wise decisions. Many times it's the principles and precepts, the wisdom of God's word that guides us and leads us in our decisions. Sometimes it's the still small voice of the Holy Spirit within us, the small voice of the shepherd that guides us and nudges us and prompts us to go in a particular direction. He shapes our desires. He shapes our inclinations and prompts us to go in a particular direction. Sometimes, you know, the good shepherd will send out his sheepdogs to kind of herd us and push us, and he uses circumstances and events in life to kind of corral us and force us into a direction that maybe we wouldn't have chosen, but it's his best for us, right? But the good shepherd, in his own way, with every sheep, knowing our unique personalities, our own strengths and weaknesses, he guides us just exactly like we need to be guided, and he points us in the way. And I'm so grateful that when the good shepherd is with us, when I'm with the good shepherd, I can never get lost, right? If I'm with him, I'm not lost. It's a great comfort. Mary Sutherland, in one of her books, shared this story. She said, when her son Jared was a little boy, we were careful to teach him our phone number and address in case he was ever lost. One night he and his dad went for a before bedtime walk. After a few minutes of silence, Dan decided to test Jerry's knowledge of where he lived. "How far are we from home right now?" Dan asked. Jared answered, "Dad, I don't know." Dan tried again. "Well, where are you?" Again, Jared answered, "I don't know." Then his dad said good-naturedly, "Sounds to me like you're lost, son." With a confident grin, Jared looked up at Dan and responded, "Nope. I can't be lost. I'm with you." You're never lost when you're with the Good Shepherd, right? And that's the essence of Psalm 23, one of the most familiar passages in the Scripture. Let me just read it to you again. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Listen, for you are with me." Even when God takes us through some dark horrors, some difficult times, we're not lost. He's taking us there for a purpose. And we know we're not lost because he's with us. Because he's guiding us as our good shepherd. And what a comfort it is to know that no matter what season we find ourselves in, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, when we listen to the voice of our shepherd, when we walk with him, we'll never get lost. It may not go where we want to go. We may find ourselves in maybe some places we didn't expect to find ourselves. But if the good shepherd has led us there, we can rest assured we're there for a purpose. And he's a good shepherd and he's leading us and guiding us. Don't you want that? Don't you want somebody outside of yourselves to guide you and to show you and to give purpose and meaning to your life? Well, only Jesus can do that. He's our good shepherd. And here's the good news. He's still inviting sheep to be part of his flock. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not yet of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Here's my question this morning. Are you hearing the gentle call of the Good Shepherd this morning? Are you hearing his gentle tugging at your heart? Listen, if you want to come to him, all that's required is faith. You can't prove yourself worthy of this shepherd. You can't earn your way into his pen. No. All that's required to enter Jesus' fold is to understand that you're a sheep and you need Jesus as your shepherd. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. When we embrace the love and the leadership of Jesus in our lives, he becomes our Savior and our Shepherd. He gives us the gift of an eternal relationship with him that can never be broken. So again, are you hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd calling this morning? Let me invite you to come to him by faith. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep. The Good Shepherd loves his sheep. And the Good Shepherd leads his sheep. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. Thank you that Jesus, our good shepherd, laid down his life for us so that we could come to the Father, we could know you, we could experience eternal life in you. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us out on the hillsides to graze and to find food and to find our way on our own. Lord, you've given us a very gracious, grateful good shepherd that can lead us and guide us and protect us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't yet know the good shepherd, that today they would come to him by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.